Well, Father, we thank you and praise you for the fact that Jesus Christ is our great high priest. We thank you that Romans 8 says we have such a great high priest. So we exalt and glory in who he is as a great high priest, the man Christ Jesus. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. As we see that reality from your word, we acknowledge that we are in very good and perfect hands. And so, because he rules and reigns, not only as our king, but as our king priest after the order of Melchizedek, we stand into this time, into your blessing. We thank you that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. And so we commit this time to you that you would help us to see from your perspective the meaning of the cross. Through the eyes and heart of you as God the Father, through the eyes and heart of you, Lord Jesus Christ. So we commit this time to you, Father, with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. I'm going to quote A.W. Tozer. I trust all of you have heard and read of him. You've read The Pursuit of God and Knowledge of the Holy and so many of his tremendous works that have great depth and profound substance. So A.W. Tozer has a legacy of being a real heavyweight in the Lord. So this comes from Dr. Tozer. Quote, though the cross of Christ has been beautified by the poet and the artist, the avid seeker after God is likely to find the same savage implement of destruction it was in days of old. The way of the cross is still the pain-racked path to spiritual power and fruitfulness. So do not seek to hide from it. Do not accept an easy way. Do not allow yourself to be padded to sleep in a comfortable church, void of power and barren of fruit. Do not paint the cross nor deck it with flowers. Take it for what it is, as it is, and you will find it the rugged way to death and life. Let it slay you utterly. Chapter 7, which is the same reading, the subjective or the experiential side of the cross. In Revelation chapter 5, just read those passages again. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book or a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book, the scroll, and to break its seals? And no one in heaven nor on earth or under the earth was able, that is, they had no strength or capacity to open the book or to look into it. And I, John, began to weep bitterly, because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders, that is the glorified king priest in union with Jesus Christ from the church age, in full reward, chapter 4. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping, behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw in between or in the midst of the throne with four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, freshly slain, having seven horns, perfection of power and authority, seven eyes, perfection of wisdom, which are the seven spirits, the perfection of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits of God sent out on all the earth, representing the power and the wisdom of Jesus Christ. He came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They sang a new song, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain, and thou didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Thou hast made them to be a kingdom, a priest to our God, and they will reign literally over the earth. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads. That is, I couldn't count them, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen, and the elders fell down and worshipped. Chapter 7. Just a reminder that chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, is the sealing of the 144,000, which will not and cannot happen until the rapture. With the sealing of the 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel, only Dan is missing. And when we look at Genesis 49, we see why Dan is missing, because he's a serpent in the way. And from Dan will come the false prophet, not the Antichrist in particular. So may the Lord clear out of our midst all that which is, if you're a Jew, the generational roots of the sin of Dan, which first led the children of Israel into idolatry. And so they're not mentioned. Those first 8 verses are the sealing of 144,000. The verses we're going to read next are the fruit of their ministry in the great and terrible day of the Lord and being the evangelist to the nations. And this is the fruit of their ministry. After these things, the sealing of the 144,000 of the 12 tribes of Israel, that's not spiritual, that is a fact. That's real, that's yet to come. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation, and all tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne, and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne, and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. You see, in other passages, they're worshiping the Lamb. So God and the Lamb share the same essence. And they were saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, These who are clothed in white robes, who are they? And from where do they come? And I said to him, My Lord, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones who, present tense, from the standpoint of that period of history, still future, are coming out of great tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun beat down upon them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them to springs of the water of life, or literally waters of life, and God shall wipe every tear from their eyes. May the living God hasten that day, in the name of Jesus. The subjective work of the cross, the negative aspect. We are concerned with the matter of spiritual life, spiritual growth, spiritual progress. We are deeply distressed because of the smallness, that is lack of capacity, the limitation, the weakness of so many children of God after so long a time. We are troubled because converts do not move on and believers do not grow, and so few come to the place where they are able to take responsibility. And you have no need to be keeping a weather eye on them all the time. Why do we have to write off so much of our life as being very full and yet so empty? The Lord has shown us why, and the solution to the problem is found in the cross. If spiritual growth is arrested or retarded, you can usually trace in the case concerned some strength of the natural life, that is that which is governed by the soul. It does not always appear as strength, mark you. Its appearance is sometimes as of weakness. It is not always the aggressive one who is marked by strength. Sometimes our strength is in our passivity, in our unwillingness to take risks. We call that, of course, being very humble, being meek, docile. Oh, but sometimes that is the thing the Lord has to hammer at. That is the passive side. On the other side, there is the more active and aggressive kind. But usually you can find somewhere a strength of some sort, which is the strength of nature, that is the soul life, which is not yielding or letting go to the Lord. The Lord has to deal with us according to what we are, that is, according to our constitution. And those people who are all too ready to be aggressive and take responsibility and do things, the Lord has to deal with them along one line, in taking away all that in which their soul glories. On the other side, he has to challenge to do, challenge to accept responsibility. That is, those who are mostly passive. He deals with us according to how he finds us. But the key to the matter is whether we, and what we are by nature, whatever that may be, will really yield to the cross. For the cross is many-sided, and as many-sided as there are temperaments amongst men. The cross is applied according to every man's makeup. That is his constitution. What would be the cross to me would never be the cross to you, and the cross may mean something different for every one of us. But it is universal. That is the point, central and universal. It touches us all, perhaps in a different way, and it raises questions and issues for each one of us peculiarly. That is our challenge of the cross. And then it is a matter whether we, in what we are, will come and allow the cross to deal with us. It is no use our saying, "What shall this man do?" That was what Peter was saying in John 21, a reference to the Apostle John. "What shall this man do?" He says, "What does that have to do with you, Peter? You follow me." The Lord will at once answer, "What is that to thee? Follow me." There, he quoted it. There is a personal, individual, shall I say, private application of the cross to every one of us, and our spiritual growth depends entirely upon the cross doing its work in us and our response to it personally. There are a good many other matters which we could not cover if we tried to. For instance, we do not know God's purpose for each life. God's purpose touches each one in a different way. There is that sovereign choice of God which has a place for each one of us, a peculiar work for each of us to do. While it is related, a part of the whole, nevertheless, it is a facet of that great jewel, the city of God, or we would say the wife of the Lamb. And God has to have us dealt with and responsive to Him in a particular way in which someone else has no place, and we, in the cross, have particular dealings with the Lord because of something which is peculiar to us in the divine purpose. So you see, it is very necessary that we should recognize that this cannot be taken as a kind of general thing. It has to become peculiar to each one of us. Oh, beloved, do believe that this is not just teaching or doctrine. It is of very great importance, but I would beg you not to accept it merely because I am saying it and emphasizing it, nor even because I tell you that so far as some of us are concerned, it is a proved thing. I would ask you for one thing only, namely, not to close your heart to it, not to say, "That is a teaching," but just to ask the Lord, "Is this right?" Take an attitude simply and honestly before the Lord, even should you feel it is not true, and so leaving room for the possibility that prejudice may, after all, spring from yourself, from something in your constitution or in your upbringing. And that upbringing would be our whole history in being a part of the church and churches. Will you go to the Lord with this and say, "Lord, I do not see. It is difficult for me to believe it. But if it is true, then, Lord, I am open to the truth, and I want you to take me definitely in hand on the ground of the truth." There is not one of us, I am sure, who wants to stand in the presence of the Lord later on and for the Lord to say, "My child, I would have led you into something very much fuller if only you had given me a chance." Will you take a very honest and open-hearted attitude toward the Lord in the matter? That is the negative side. Of course, the things included in that are legion. But it does mean this on all matters, that you and I have no prejudices, no preconceptions, that we have not reached a position on any point, or we have come to finality. It means that we may yet have to change our entire position on some matters. Things about which we are most certainly convinced may have to let go. We must recognize God's sovereign dealings with us. There are some of us who at one time in our lives believed with all of our being that a certain thing was God's will, and God's directive will at that. And we have come at length by the deepest experience, and experience which has issued in the greatest values, to have to say, "That was only God's permissive will, and God never meant it as anything like His end. It was not His ultimate purpose, His primary will. It was only a step towards something else, His primary directive." And the thing involved was, to us, tremendous. We would have staked our lives upon it. But we have had to change our entire attitude to that and put it in a secondary place in the will of God, and to see that God was dealing with us where He found us and leading us step by step, and each step called for an adjustment and a change. Oh, the purpose of God was the same all the way through, but his methods with us had to vary, and he has very graciously, in his sovereignty, used these imperfect stages and steps to teach us much. I think we should say today that our position now is so much the stronger because it represents such a change. In other words, we're being more transformed into his image. Oh, beloved, we have to keep that cross where it preserves an open way which makes it yet possible for new things to happen without our so clinging to our position that God cannot do revolutionary things in us still. The cross is fundamental to all that God wants to do. And when the Lord is going to do a new thing, the cross is going to deal with some fresh obstruction, touch something of what we are by nature in Adam that has not experienced crucifixion. Well, now, that is on the negative side. The positive side of this arises when you see the object of the cross in God's mind. Why the cross, you ask? Well, negatively, the cross is to get this incapacitated man out of the way. For while he is so injured and incapacitated, he is yet a very active and very energetic and very positive factor. If only he were so crippled that he could do nothing, it would be an easy matter. But it is not so. He, that is, our old Adamic nature, is most active, energetic cripple, bothering everything and everybody. But he has to be got out of the way for God's positive object. The positive aspect. What is God's positive side of the cross? It is that the cross shall make room for a man who is capable, who has all the capacities, capabilities, and faculties for divine things. I think that man should be with a capital M. And it is just at that point that the whole meaning and value of the Holy Spirit comes in. It is not possible for us to know the Holy Spirit until the cross has become a reality. By the way, the Holy Spirit actually came at Pentecost on the ground of the new creation. You never, in type or in antitype, that is in shadow and fulfilled reality, reach the anointing until you have come to the slaying. Thus Paul says this strong word to the Galatians, Christ was made a curse for us. That is, for, it means in our place. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us in our place. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Galatians 3:13 and 14. Made a curse for us, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. That is born out of the New Testament in every instance of receiving the Spirit. The cross and the Spirit. Take one instance, Acts 19, 1-5. Paul, having passed through certain regions, came to Ephesus and found there certain disciples, that is, disciples of John the Baptist, and said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? By the way, your King James Version says, after you believed. That is wrong. That is a wrong translation. The participle describes the circumstances. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? No subsequent baptism. Evidently perplexed because of an anomaly, because of something which was abnormal or subnormal, something freakish. Here were people who were calling themselves Christians and disciples of the Lord Jesus, and he did not discern there the marks of their having received the Spirit. This, thought he, is strange, this is extraordinary, because if they are Christians in the real, genuine, true sense, they cannot be without the Holy Spirit. They must have received the Holy Spirit. In other words, they were still Old Testament saints, and hadn't made the transition to come under the new covenant. They were still under that which represented the former ministry of John the Baptist. They hadn't moved on. But here is a little group of people gathering together as Christians, and yet the tokens of their having received the Spirit are not there. And perplexed, he said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? You know their reply, we did not so much as hear whether the Holy Spirit was given. Then what Paul next says, he goes right to the heart of things. Into what then were you baptized? What has that to do with it? They were baptized into the baptism of repentance by John, you see. They might have answered, what is the relationship between receiving the Spirit and being baptized? If baptism is a testimony to our death and burial and resurrection in Christ, then that is the foundation of receiving the Spirit. And Paul had put his finger upon the whole situation. A reply to his question, they had said that they had been baptized into John's baptism, which is a baptism of repentance. Ah, So that is it. Well, he explained to them the difference between John's baptism, which was under the old covenant, for national repentance, and being baptized into Christ, which is under the new covenant. And then they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, they received the Holy Spirit. The two things go together always, the cross and the Spirit. The cross, in its negative side, is to get rid of that old cursed creation, what we are by natural birth in Adam, which can never receive the Spirit. Remember that. Anything which lies under a curse, that's all that we are by nature in Adam. Anything that lies under that cursed man can never receive the Spirit of God, and you have to get it out of the way. What will you do with a cursed thing? You will put it to death and bury it. That which has no curse then comes into view, and the Spirit comes upon that. The nature of the new creation, the joining of the Holy Spirit with the newborn spirit of man. The positive side of the cross is the coming in of the Holy Spirit to what is born again. The newborn spirit of a believer and the joining of the Spirit of God with the Spirit of man sets forth a new type of being such as never has been in the creation before. You know, 1 Corinthians 6:17, the one who is joined with the Lord is one spirit. Oh yes, in the Old Testament there were comings upon and workings within the Holy Spirit, but the joining of the Spirit of God with the Spirit of man had never taken place before Pentecost. That is what Adam missed and the race in Adam lost and could never recover because of the curse. There is a new creation in Christ Jesus, who is the second man, the Lord from heaven, and the new creation is the joining of the Holy Spirit with the born anew Spirit of man. Now you have the Holy Spirit in and upon the Spirit of man as the Spirit of life. And that Spirit of life means that in the inward man we are alive unto God. We know what it means to be alive unto things, to be alive unto God. It is something very active, alive in consciousness, alive in every way unto God. It is something quite new. Is this aliveness unto God? Oh, it is a blessed thing. I know this is very elementary, but it is a very blessed thing to be alive unto God, to know that you are alive unto God. You see, this is altogether different from a traditional relationship with God, a doctrinal relationship with God, or saints in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant, the relationship of a system to God that's under the law. This is our personal, inward, blessed possession to be alive unto God. Well, I think it is unnecessary for me to labor that. I hope you know really what it is to be alive unto God within through the Spirit of life. So I'm going to pause here, and I'm going to point out something to you that has come to me with tremendous renewed strength and meaning recently. And I can't think of a passage to be any more familiar to all of us than Romans 6. But in Romans 6, we see the positional aspect of how God dealt with this old creation in the first few verses there. Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized, incorporated with Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death? Verse 6, knowing that our old man was crucified with him. Baptized into his death, the old man crucified with him, that the body of sin may be done away. See that? We've been baptized into his death, therefore having been buried with him through baptism into literally his death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. But that's on the ground of a man that has been crucified and buried. The newness of life is not available to what we are by nature in Adam. It's not even available. That's the positional fact. Now how is that going to be carried out? Verse 5. For if we have become, perfect tense, with the emphasis upon the continuing and abiding results, being organically grown together with him through the cross, it's progressive, in the likeness of his death, progressive, 2 Corinthians 4:7 through 16. Certainly we shall also be, it's ellipsis, be grown together in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that this old man, singular, to which we all belong, plural, was co-crucified with him, that our body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died, through being baptized and identified with Christ, is justified from the root source of all of our problems, sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, and we have, We believe that we shall also live with him. This is not a future resurrection promise. This is a present tense, walking in newness of life now, Romans 6:4. Living together with him is to begin. It begins at new birth and to be walked out. We are to live together with him. Here's the reasoning. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer exercises lordship over him. He was subject to death, and he died. For the death that he died, get this, the death that he died, aorist tense, once and for all, to sin. When he was made sin for us, he died to that sin. Once for all, aorist tense. But the life that he, Jesus, in his resurrected and glorified state, he is present tense living to God. Now think about that. There's a man in the glory, glorified, the one in whom all the fullness of Godhead dwells bodily, and Jesus Christ is man, is living to God as our representative and priest. And by the way, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, he right now lives by the power of God. He is the glorified man, doesn't live out from the power within himself. The power comes out from God, even though he's the God-man. That maintains unity within the Godhead, not only as the Son of God, but also as the Son of Man. Think of this. He died to sin once for all. That's aorist tense, moment in time. But the life that he lives, the life that he lives, present tense, he lives to God. Now, that life he lives to God, is he free and released in us to live that life in us to God? That's the question. Has he been let loose? See, right now he lives to God. The person of the Holy Spirit is that which unites us to the one who lives to God. And the dative case there means he lives exclusively to the interests of God and God alone. He doesn't have us in view. He's not looking at us or what we're interested in. It's to the interest and the advantage of God. Dative case. But the life that he present tense now lives, he present tense lives to God. Now, even so, keep considering as fact. It's imperative. Even so, keep considering, it's a command, yourselves to be dead to sin, but those who are characterized, present participle, as alive to God. Where? In Christ Jesus, who, verse 10, who lives to God. That's a Christian life. That's a Christian life. The cross is the only way that will liberate us experientially from the prison house of this old Adamic nature. So the Holy Spirit brings new faculties, a new capacity. But that life, that spirit of life, means that there has been brought by the Holy Spirit into our spirit a new spiritual capacity, new spiritual faculties, that whereas in our natural state we could not, because we were incapacitated, now we can know the things of the Spirit of God. We can receive the things of the Spirit of God. We can move intelligently and understandingly in a realm which was closed. And the difference is very great indeed. So we trust that the Lord, by his grace, we would know the difference to be very great indeed. From this day forward, like never before, instead of this little small world that we live in our old humanity, which is blind and deaf to the things of God. But it is a very, I was going to say, subtle difference. Let me illustrate. There was a time when we did great things with our Bibles. We read Romans, and no one in all the world could have known Romans 6, so far as the chapter and the wording was concerned, better than we did. And we read Ephesians and knew it. And we could preach on Romans 6 and on Ephesians and give the most splendid interpretation and the most wonderful Bible analysis on the blackboard. He's speaking of himself, okay? We could say that the church is not an organization but an organism. We could use all that phraseology. Yet with regard to Romans 6, when we were baptized, we had truly testified to the fact that we had been co-crucified with Christ, we were being buried with Christ, and the day came, beloved, when in very truth we met our Passover, our feast of unleavened bread, our smiting by the cross of this natural soul life. We came under the hand of God to a very real experience and crisis of the cross, and went through this not just as sinners, but as Christians and preachers and ministers and workers, organizers. Something happened. A desperate and terrible thing happened. It was death indeed. But that was followed by a new knowing of the Lord, a new working of the Spirit, a release of the Spirit, a coming out into a life under the anointing, under an open heaven. And not only we, but everybody else, recognizing that Romans 6 was something other than just teaching when we now spoke of it. What that other was would be difficult to define. Ephesians 2 was different. Again, what the difference was, it would be very difficult to say. It was certainly not in the language, certainly not in the letter, certainly not in the doctrine, but there was meaning, there was power, something had happened. Before we could still preach Romans 6 and contradict it in our lives, you see. And in the same way, we could preach Ephesians and speak of the heavenly church being an organism and yet be in an earthly thing, limited and bound, such as we've been experiencing most of our Christian history here. Something happened. Not only were we in resurrection, but grave clothes went. And by the way, when grave clothes are gone, there's no DID. Because a DID, they are grave clothes. Not a fault, just a fact. And we can all have grave clothes. The grave clothes represent some aspect of the old Adamic nature that is still active and has not been crucified in us. And that would include anything that remains dissociated is grave clothes. I've only said that to reach this point. There is a difference. You may have difficulty in defining it, but it is the difference between death and life. It is the difference between our coming and taking up the Word of God with our natural powers of penetration and interpretation and analysis and presentation and that revelation of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, which lifts us into a new position and gives us an open heaven. It is a tremendous difference, and the cross is the basis of that. The Holy Spirit brings new faculties, new capacities. They are different, altogether different. Before we were working in the things of God with our heads, now we are in them with our spirits. New faculties and a new power, spiritual power by the Holy Spirit. This is the positive side of the cross. So we have to challenge ourselves over this with regard to where we are. If this is not true, if this is only true in a very small degree, if ours is not this inward path which is growing brighter and brighter unto the noonday, why is it? Well, the responsibility cannot be placed at the Lord's door. There is some reason for it. And God's answer to every such inquiry is the cross. That cross is intended to clear the ground for all that God has to give us and into which He could lead us. If we were not coming into it, what is the reason? We can only say that somewhere the cross is not being suffered to do its work. There is a need somewhere for the cross to do something more. Now, when I have said all this about the subjective, that is the experiential application of the cross as a power, the cross as an instrument, the cross as a working thing in our experience, I must remind you that this has nothing to do with our acceptance, with our standing, and our position. That is assured to faith when we receive Christ. This is simply the outworking of God's purpose in us, but it is an important side. You cannot divorce these two. The divorcing of these two has resulted in a most deplorable state in Christendom, and the end of the story is going to be terribly tragic. That is, you just preach Christ for justification, you're saved as a sinner, and there's no experiential side taught. For many, the history of Israel is going to be repeated. They are going to die in the wilderness. That is, they are never going to reach the land in fullness because Jordan has not been crossed. Egypt would be the positional, Jordan the experiential. That does not mean that they are lost eternally, but they have missed all that God intended. They have come short of the fullness of Christ. That is their inheritance in Him, fullness. There is a great deal of work that is going to be burnt up when it is tried by fire. A great deal of Christian profession is going to resolve itself into nothing. It is only what is really of the Spirit of the Lord, produced in us and produced through us that is going to stand and go through, and that is determined by how much scope the Holy Spirit has. How much of a reign does he have and a possession of our lives? And the scope is determined by how thoroughly the work of the cross is done in clearing the ground of what we are by nature in Adam. The Lord give us grace to receive his word and to be before him very much, that he will have his fullest way in us. And I'm going to follow up that with just a brief reminder that we have in the book of Hebrews, when he says the church is going to have to repeat what Israel experienced. And in Hebrews chapter 12, we'll take a look at that together. A reference was made to the church and believers having to learn the lesson that God attempted to teach Israel in the wilderness. I would like to bring that forward and look at what happened when Jesus came to the first advent. We know from John 1, 11, 12, he came to his own. That neuter means his own, I believe, his own nation. And his own, that is his own people, Jewish people, did not receive him. But to them who received him, to them he gave the legal jurisdiction, the right to become the children of God, even those who believe in his name. There was that remnant that was saved in the first advent. We see that in Romans 9, 10, 11. There's a remnant there. But the nation as a whole hardened their heart. We see that in the book of Acts progressively. Starting there with Jerusalem, then as the mission went out to the Gentiles, the Jews were all resisting and stiffening their neck in opposition to the gospel. And then we see the warning in the book of Hebrews. The warning in the book of Hebrews is spoken to those believers. They're actually Jews. But it's interesting that the book of Hebrews doesn't call them Jews. He calls them Hebrews. Because that would be their true roots. A Jewish root goes back to being a Hebrew. What does it mean to be a Hebrew? Abraham was a pagan Gentile. His father worshipped false gods on the other side of the Euphrates, we see in Joshua 24. And when he was called by God, the God of glory appeared to Abraham, and he left Ur of Chaldees. He had to cross the Euphrates River to enter into what we call the Promised Land. So to cross over, that's the root of Hebrew, one who is crossed over. He's crossed over, like we would say, in an analogy, you've come out of Babylon and crossed over into God's inheritance, you see? So a Hebrew is one who's crossed over. A Jew, Judah, that means to praise, and so that was the tribe that Jesus came from, so Jew and Judah, that's the etymology there, but it doesn't refer to a Jew here. So the very fact that a true Hebrew is the one who believes in Jesus Christ, you see? These that were the recipients of the Hebrew letter, these were Hebrews who put their trust in Jesus Christ, and yet when it comes to their Hebrew roots and the temple and the law and all that that represent the established order under the first covenant, they were still very much attached to that and dependent upon it. And so the warning to Hebrews is saying, now, look, all these things that you're outwardly clinging to, whether it's temple worship or sacrifices, everything in the temple points to Christ. It was a shadow, Hebrews 10, 1 and following, of the good things that have come. In other words, all these things, whether it's the Sabbath day, whether it's the rituals in the temple or the temple worship, you have all that in Christ. Now that there's persecution coming upon you, because the Romans considered the Jewish religion legitimate, and they saw Christianity as kind of an aberration, an offshoot, and sort of like a cult that originated from Judaism. They went after Christianity as a cult, that is the Roman officials. And so therefore, you who are a Jew, under all this pressure, and we see that in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, they were being tempted to go back to temple worship, those sacrifices, and they crucify the Son of God. Hebrews 6, they're going to bring the wrath of God upon them. As Christians, they're warned in Hebrews 10. If you, as a Christian, you go back to that temple worship, you're actually denying that Jesus Christ died on the cross. You're saying that all these shadows that are in the Old Covenant point to Christ, you're saying that he hasn't really come. You're denying Jesus Christ as a Christian. So strong warnings are given to Christians. Warnings will result in death, the sin unto death, by denying the fact that all that which you're clinging to in terms of that Old Covenant situation has all been fulfilled in Christ, and you have everything in Christ. He is everything. He is the temple. He is the sacrifice. He is the fulfillment. He's the better Moses. He's the better Joshua. He's better than Aaron. Better, 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 better. See, everything is better in Christ. And that's what we're going to be going through, is Christ our all. You'll see sequentially the tremendous, tremendous message that we have to look forward to. And there will be grace and strength to receive that, by the way. All right, so the Hebrews were being warned, don't go back. Yes, persecution, yes, but we're to go out to him outside the camp of established Judaism religion. Hebrews 13, go outside the camp, that which represents this earthly Jerusalem, unto him. And so they were being warned. We see a contrast in Hebrews 12 between that which is characterized the giving of the law in Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 21. It's pretty terrifying. You see the blast of trumpet, you see fire, you see fear. So when the first covenant was given, which represents God's nature and character, verse 21 says, and so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. That was what accompanied the giving of the law. But you have come to Mount Zion. This is not an earthly Mount Zion, Jerusalem. This is heavenly. To the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly, to the church of the firstborn. That is you, the church, shares all the firstborn rights of Christ the Messiah as the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven. You've come to God and the judge of all, and the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And you've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Now that you're under the aegis of this new covenant, Hebrew Christian, see to it you do not refuse him who is speaking by going back to this shadow religion that was still present in the temple. Hebrews was most likely written, according to Dr. Edmund Hebert, the fall of 64 AD. The Jewish revolt began in 66. So the Spirit is anticipating a great shaking coming. In 66, Caesar Nero was reigning, and persecution broke out on Christians. He set the city on fire and blamed it on Christians. And in 68, he was either killed or committed suicide, we don't know. And Vespasian, who was the commanding general in charge of the Roman troops to put down this Jewish rebellion that began in 66, he took Caesar's place, and Vespasian became Caesar, and his son Titus took over his generalship in 70 AD. Jerusalem was completely sacked and burned. 1,100,000 Jews were killed, and 97,000 were taken into captivity, according to Josephus, who was a contemporary. He lived from, I think, 30 AD to 70. He was a contemporary of Jesus Christ. Hebrews is anticipating that. That was a shaking that was about to come. And if you Hebrew believers didn't transition to Christ as your inheritance, to your rest, that everything you're clinging to in terms of temple worship and all that, if you do not let go of this outward realm and come into Christ, you're going to die. You're going to die. And they did. Now, I believe the majority of those who died, of the 1,100,000 according to Josephus' account of the Romans sacking Jerusalem in 70 AD, I believe the majority were unbelievers. Here's the question, only God knows. How many of those who were believers that didn't heed the warning, the book of Hebrews, and they clung to what they thought was their security of the temple, because then they wouldn't be persecuted? Hebrews 10, you see. We don't know. But the warning is to Christians. See to it, Christian, with your Hebrew background, you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those under the old covenant did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn from him who warns from heaven. He is speaking to born again believers. You have people take this and say, this is an evangelist. This is not about being born again. This is about the inheritance. Him who warns from heaven, and his voice, God's voice, shook the earth then in the giving of the covenant at Mount Sinai. But now he has promised, and that promise stands on record, perfect tense, saying, yet once more will I shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Now the shaking of the earth happened in 70 AD. Shaking of the heaven, we know from Matthew 24, 29, Mark 13, 25, and Luke 21, 26, that as we approach the second coming of Christ, the powers or the armies of heaven are going to be shaken. So as we see that happening, even this week and all this next week, he says, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, 70 AD, but also heaven. Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, leading up to the second advent of Jesus Christ. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing, the transfer of those things which can be shaken. Everything seen. That which can be shaken. In their case, the temple worship and everything that has to do with the first covenant. Yet once more, this future shaking, 70 AD, on earth, verse 26, in heaven, as we approach the second advent, yet once more denotes the removing of those things as can be shaken as of created things in order that the things which cannot be shaken might remain. What are the things that cannot be shaken? They're 100% spiritual and not physical. Everything that he talked about, you have come to the heavenly Zion. Everything is heavenly and spiritual in Christ. Notice everything that as of created things, whatever is created by man, denominations, anything is created, it's going to go. This prophecy, friends, has never been fulfilled in the history of the church. It's an unfulfilled promise. It's an unfulfilled prophecy. And when the day of visitation comes, 1 Peter 2:12, that'll be the great shaking. The remnant will have the morning star rise in their heart, and that which is Laodicean will be vomited out of his mouth. That'll be the result of the great shaking. And 100% of those who were spoken to in Revelation 3:14 and following, the church of Laodicea are born-again Christians. And I can prove that from the Word of God. When Jesus says, and I say to as many as I love, I discipline, I reprove and I discipline, repent and become hot. When he says, I love, that's phileo, that's a relationship love, it's not agapao. God agapaos all mankind, but he only has a specific kind of love called phileo, an affection for those who are his. As many as I phileo, I reprove, I rebuke, and I discipline. God doesn't discipline unbelievers. He only disciplines believers, Hebrews 12. That's yet going to happen. There's going to be something on a corporate level when this is going to be fulfilled. I think this week coming up, Satan would like to push that forward if he could. And we've been praying, and I sent out that to over 300 or so, that people would be praying a prayer alert to push back that which would be the enemy trying to precipitate something this next week. And you can look at the schedule. There's today, there's the UN, there's different things happening this week. There's a list, I can send you the list, of things that are scheduled all this week prior to the inauguration of Trump. Well, these Christians are being warned. Verse 27, and this expression, yet once more, speaking to those in 64 AD that were about to experience the wrath of God upon the Jewish nation for rejecting Messiah, operating through the hands of the Romans. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removal of things that can be shaken as of created things in order that those which cannot be shaken may remain. That's spiritual. There's nothing physical there. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom. Therefore, since it's present tense, since we are in the process of receiving a kingdom, God is making us into the kind of people who share the kingship of Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, if we endure with him, we shall reign as kings with him. If we deny him, he shall deny us the reign. Since we are in the process of receiving a kingdom which cannot be seen or cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude. The original says, let us have and possess grace by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Notice, not the God of unbelievers, that's true, but our God is a consuming fire. That's what they saw on Mount Sinai. On the giving of the law, God was a consuming fire. You think God is a consuming fire under the old covenant. You new covenant believers, you go back to the shadow religion and you're going to discover God is an all-consuming fire beginning in 66 AD. And if you do not get out of that system, you will be destroyed by fire. And they set the temple on fire. They burnt everything in Jerusalem. It was a massive slaughter and bloodbath. This is history. You can read it in Josephus. You say, what does that have to do with Christianity? The book of Hebrews is the connection with Christianity. And yet this prophecy is speaking to a generation of Christians. And this prophecy has never been fulfilled. So may God help us to come out of the shadows of the old man. Come out of the shadows of everything that's on the other side of the cross. And transition experientially into union with the second man who is the Lord from heaven. We praise and thank God that it is a consuming fire, and may that fire touch everything in us that's still experientially on the other side of the cross and consume everything that will not appear in the resurrection. Is there any amen to that? If there's silence, that would be a concern, you see. That fire would consume everything in you and me that will not appear in the resurrection. You see? We commit this to you, Lord. And we thank you for your word. And we stand into your provision and grace. We say, yes, we have grace. We take grace to receive that kingship and that kingdom, which cannot be shaken. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.